Be reading from Romans chapter 3. One more passage where I think it's appropriate that our posture is in a seated position because of the gravity, the nature of the message is still pretty dark. Romans chapter 3. Be reading the first 20 verses. Follow along with me if you would. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul had just been talking about the fact that the Gentiles, they're all sinners. They've all rejected what they've been exposed to in creation. They've rejected the presence of God and traded the presence of God for stuff. Then he came back and said, you Jews, you're no different. You practice the very same thing. You're lost. You're sinful, and you're not obeying God's laws that were revealed to you. So now he's answering some more arguments in chapter 3. Then what is the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there is great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. And as the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you'll win your case in court. But some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away, all have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies, snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it is given for the purpose to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known English preacher from the 20th century, said this was one of the most difficult passages in Romans to deal with, to understand. It makes me feel a little bit better about my struggle in getting to the sermon this morning to present this passage. Here Paul uses some interesting arguments that he assumes his readers are making. My hunch is he kind of knew what his readers were thinking because he was there at one point, self-righteous, doing what he thought was the will of God, and then all of a sudden the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to him and transformed Paul's heart. Human nature wants to avoid passages like these because they're just not fun. It's not hopeful. It's not bright. It's not cheery. It's not really encouraging at all. But all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable and it's powerful to transform our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to open up this passage and see what God has for us. Pray with me that the Holy Spirit opens us to see what He wants us to see in His truth. Lord, I come to You knowing that I need Your help to understand this passage. I need Your Holy Spirit to open it up. I thank You for other godly people that have encouraged and studied along with me to try to figure out what Paul is saying here, what You're trying to say through Paul about our sinful state and how sin has really wreaked havoc on our lives. This morning, Lord, open up our hearts. Maybe there's something that I need to hear, need to see. Open it up to my heart and to everyone else here this morning that they'll see what they need to see, hear what they need to hear, and respond in obedience to what they need to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I have a ridiculous argument sometimes when it comes to bananas. I say, I like bananas. And she'll immediately say, nah, that's a lie. Well, she doesn't really say that I'm a liar or anything. But in a kind way, she says, that's a lie. That's not true. You hate bananas. And the reality is I do hate bananas. But I'm not lying because I like bananas in banana bread. So therefore, I use the same argument with tomatoes, okay? I love ketchup. You get my drift here? I don't win the arguments, and she gets pretty irritated with me saying those stupid things because it's a play on words. Sophistry. It's a new word I learned this week. Maybe an old word for you, but sophistry. It's trying to win an argument by devious word games. Sophistry. Paul makes every effort to make sure his readers don't use sophistry or wordplay to excuse their sins. He's setting us up for the good news, but the good news without any bad news is really no news at all. So Paul makes several arguments to show us how desperately we need the good news of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, they are without excuse because they rejected what they saw in creation. God revealed His character, His eternal power, and His divine nature through what has been made around us. So everyone is without excuse. The Gentiles are without excuse because God revealed who He is through creation. Then in chapter 2, the Jews were saying, yeah, they need to be condemned. They're sinners. Look at those pagans. Paul says, not so quickly here. You guys are doing the very same thing. You're judging people and saying they're not doing certain things, but and they're doing certain things that are evil, and you're doing the very same things. Even though you've had the will of God revealed through the law, you're still disobeying it in your hearts. On the outside, you're looking good, but on the inside, your heart is far from following God. You may be standing up on the outside, or sitting down on the outside, but you're standing up on the inside like we talked about last week. Then he comes to chapter 3. and he can hear his audience. He's writing this letter, but he knows what the response is going to be after he's just said these two arguments. They're going to say, what good is there being a Jew? Is there any advantage? And Paul says, yes. First of all, and you note there's no second in this passage. We didn't see second, we didn't see third, but he's indicating there's a list of things here, and he says, first of all, and then he kind of leaves it, and we wonder, where's the list at? Well, he does pick it up in chapter 9 through 11. We'll get to that, but he's saying that they're asking, is there an advantage? Yes, there is an advantage. And first of all, the first benefit is that you've been given direct revelation from God. Moses and the law and the prophets, man, you have a privilege of having this direct revelation, God speaking through his prophets, even at times speaking to you directly, and yet you did not obey it. What a privilege to have God's divine revelation. What more could you ask for? God talking to you, communicating directly, revealing his truth. What more could you ask for? And it occurred to me while I was studying this that we even have more than the Israelites did at this point. I mean, they probably had one copy of the Old Testament, maybe a couple by this time, I don't know, several copies, who knows, but one copy accessible to them in the temple, and they could go and hear it being read. But we, what do we have? I mean, I bet you I have probably access to 20 Bibles in my office. Now, some of them are there because I'm ready to give them away if need be and pass them on, but some are just old Bibles that I've kind of worn out and other people have worn out and given to me. We have so much at our disposal. We have the Word of God. We have the stories of Jesus at our fingertips. We have them on our phone. We can listen to them 24/7. What a privilege we have with the Word of God. And there are people today that do not have the Word of God in their language. What are we doing to communicate this Word? Are we as a church doing what we can to communicate God's good news to those least reached and those that have no witness of the Scriptures in their language? What are we doing? Well, we're supporting several missionaries, and we can do more. We can send more, and I think that's been heavy on my heart, and maybe in this next year we can increase what we can do to reach more people that do not hear, have not heard the good news. We have so much. Are we treating it as special? Are we reading it every day? And not only reading it, are we obeying what God says for us to do? That's just a sidebar note here, but what a privilege we have in the Word of God at our fingertips 24/7. So if the Jews were unfaithful to this, he goes on, if some were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean that God is unfaithful? Does that mean that if the Jews were unfaithful in obeying the message that they had, does that mean that then God is unfaithful and therefore, it's all mute? Our sin doesn't matter. Of course not. If everyone is a liar, he goes on to say, if everyone is a liar, God is still true. He's still faithful. It doesn't matter. Our unfaithfulness does not change the character of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? God is a liar. Or if everyone is a liar, does that make God a liar? No, absolutely not. He's still faithful and he's still true. And in verse 5, he quotes a scripture that says he is proved right when he says, and you will you'll win your case in court. And Paul is assuming that his audience knew what chapter he's referring to, what psalm he is referring to. This is a psalm of David after Nathan had called him out on his sin. And Nathan showed him, revealed to him, or just brought it to his attention that you're not hiding from God. God knows your sin. And David realized that he had sinned, King David had sinned, and that he had committed adultery and murder. And he comes to God and he pleads for mercy and he pleads for forgiveness. That's the context of those verses. And David says, he's right. Whatever decision God makes, he's right. He's just. He can do whatever he wants because it's right decision. Because I'm guilty. And I'm at his mercy if he's going to forgive me. And God cleansed him with that attitude. He forgave him and restored David to his rightful place. Goes on in verses 5. But some might say, and this is where it gets kind of confusing, so I'll just be honest with you. This, some of this stuff just, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it because I think it's kind of ridiculous, but then again, let's just get into it. But some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose. Okay, our sin serves a good purpose is their argument. Because it helps people see how righteous God is. What a twisted argument. I hope you're thinking it's twisted, because I certainly don't see the rationale in it. That our sin makes God look better, so it doesn't matter if I sin. Actually, he goes on later, says the more we sin, the better it makes God look. So therefore, why would God judge us for our sins? Well, that's kind of a ridiculous argument, I believe. And I can't believe that maybe somebody would make that kind of an argument. It'd be like a coach, in a men's Bible study, we come up with this illustration. It'd be like a coach telling his team, you know, tonight's going to be, it's going to be a slaughter. We're going to lose. But you know, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to play really horrible so you make the other team look better. And we had a good laugh with that. Thanks, Ken, for that one. But we had a good laugh with that. But that's kind of what he's saying here. Our sin makes God look better. So the more we sin, the better God looks. So why would we be judged for our sin when we're helping God out? What a ridiculous argument. And some were even trying to discredit Paul by saying that that's what he's teaching. They're spreading fake news that this is what he's teaching. But then I got to thinking a little bit more about this passage. Isn't that what we do when we sin? We do some wordplay, sophistry. We do some words. We change some words around and say, "Well, it's not so bad. It doesn't affect anybody else." And you know, so therefore, it's okay that I do this. Or you know, I guess. You know, it's putting to practice God's grace. So if we sin more, God gets to use more grace on us, and that's just helping him out. But we do that. We do that by saying, it's okay. Nobody's being affected by it. I have the right to do it, so I'm going to do it. And nobody's going to be offended by it. Nobody's going to be affected by it. And in reality, justifying sin causes us to go into a spiritual state of insanity. It clouds our judgment. When sin is prevalent in our life, and that's why in a couple weeks we'll do communion and we'll remind ourselves again the need to confess our sins regularly on a regular basis and keep a clean slate before God so that sin doesn't hinder our relationship or our fellowship with God. Sin distorts our judgment. It distorts our perspective. We can't see clearly. It's like thumbprints on our glasses. Even worse, it's like paint on our glasses. And we can't see through them because of the sin that is clouding our judgment. And maybe you're here today and you are very clouded in your judgment. You're thinking you're doing pretty good and things are falling apart in your life. You haven't come to grips that you haven't surrendered whatever it is to God and asked Him to come in and cleanse it like David did and to help you get back on your feet again and get back on the track that He's created us to be in. If that's you here today, I ask that you listen to this and look at this and realize that we need help. We are sinners. We are in continuous need of God's forgiveness and healing. And if you still don't feel that you're doing too bad and things are doing okay, well, let's continue reading on. Verses 9 through 18. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? Let me throw this in here. Should we conclude that we Christians are better than others because, you know, we've been excused of our sins and therefore we don't have to worry about sin anymore and we're all pretty good and we're a lot better shape than everybody else, right? Not at all. We have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. Nobody escapes this fact. All are under the power and influence of sin. He goes on to quote several psalms and one from Isaiah, a verse from Isaiah that hundreds of years earlier stated how infected it was then already, how sin had infected and affected the whole human race. Look for the repetitive words. See if you can pick up on any of the repetitive words in these few verses here. 10 through 11. No one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Did you hear any repetitive words in there? You might want to circle them and see if you, so you can maybe just see if there's any repetitive statements in that verse. The point is, all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. He goes on in the next couple verses. Their talk is foul. It shows how this sin has penetrated every area of man's life, of the human race. There's not an ounce of your body that's not been affected or infected by sin. Their talk is foul like the stench of an open grave. And if you find yourself, oh man, that's me here today. Ah, maybe God's trying to get attention to you, so just bear with me here. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Jesus likened anger to murder, so we're all included in that one. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They don't know where the path to peace is. They're wandering all around and they can't find the path to peace because they're so blinded by their sin, they can't see where to go, where the road is. They're blinded to it. And it leads them to a point where they have no fear of God at all. It's kind of sad how arrogance moves us to a position where we say, doesn't matter. God doesn't, he doesn't care about me. If there is a God out there, he's disconnected and he doesn't have a clue what's going on. That's where sin takes us. If we leave it unconfessed and undealt with. All are guilty. All are guilty. Sin it's penetrated our depths of our souls. I mean, I have to pray, really. I really need to pray this prayer every day, many times in a day. The Lord help me take my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. It's a prayer that I have to make to keep my mind in check. If I don't, if I ignore God's Spirit prompting my mind to steer somewhere else, I find myself setting on a thought that's not God-honoring. And before I know it, I've wasted precious time that could have been the Spirit's time. Lord, help me to take every thought captive that Satan has destroyed and twisted in my thinking. He's messed up my thinking, my judgment. Help me to see clearly the way that you want me to think. In Romans chapter 12, we're going to talk more about that transformation process that takes place in our minds. You can read ahead on that if you need to. Paul goes on to say that all mouths are shut. Verse 19, obviously the law applies to those to whom it is given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. The other versions say to shut people's mouths. We are without excuse. We have no defense in the court of God. Absolutely no defense. I don't want to talk about it. It doesn't work for a plea in the courts, in God's courts. A no contest plea doesn't work either. There's only one plea that we have to give, and it's guilty as charged. The law's purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law exposes our sin and serves as a warning for the judgment that is coming, where we're going to have to give an account for what we've done. It's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? If by now you've been through these last three sermons and you say, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm not doing too bad. I really don't need God. Talked to an individual a little over a week ago. I'm doing pretty good. I haven't done anything really bad. He was sitting in an orange suit, and I was sitting next to him. And I we want to laugh, but the truth of the matter is, I'm sitting there right with him. I'm not doing too bad. I get to thinking, I'm not doing too bad. getting pretty self-righteous because I'm doing pretty good, and then all of a sudden I trip up and fall flat on my face. But Paul is saying here, there is no one that is in right standing with God. We've all turned the other way. We're all sinners, and we've all fallen short of God's standard. We have no excuse. We desperately need help. Our sin has separated us from God, and any attempts we make to restore that relationship by doing good works or whatever will never be enough to make up the gap. We need a Savior. I'll give you a spoiler alert. Paul doesn't leave us to drown in the sea of sin, and I don't want you to leave here thinking that there's no hope. I'm lost like everybody else. I'm condemned. I just give up. There's no hope. Paul doesn't want to leave us drowning in the sea of sin. He wants to make sure that we realize that we are in that sea and we are in desperate need of rescue. In the following verses, he gives a solution, which we'll cover in the next weeks to come. If you want to read that ahead of time, look for repetitive words again, because this one is really powerful. And he really drives home a point. And if we miss this point next week, God forbid that we need to get some new ears. But let me just read the first two verses of next week's message. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Whew. I'm glad I said that. I'm glad I came to that point. Aren't you? This is the hope that we can have. But for now, let's go back to this message that Paul is emphatic to get across to his audience. Do you find yourself justifying sin in your life? It's okay, nobody knows. Or it's not that bad. Or I have a right to do this. I mean, really, nothing in the Bible says that I can't do this. God's judgments are just, but they're all also gracious to those who humbly come to Him and repent and to seek His forgiveness. Too often we forget about the justice of God and just say, oh, God will forgive me. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. He'll forgive me. We just read that, man, we should be condemned with that kind of an attitude. That is trifling with the Word of God. Sophistry. Playing word games with God's Word to justify our sin. That's a dangerous place to be. If we seek God's grace, we too can find mercy and forgiveness. And it's great to know that, you know, our unfaithfulness doesn't change God's faithfulness. That's pretty awesome. Whatever we do, He remains fair. He remains faithful. He remains true, right. The right judge over all people. We all know judges that aren't perfect. Sorry, Richard. They're inconsistent. They mess up. They make a wrong call once in a while. But not God. He's always true, always just, always fair, never makes any mistakes. Praise God for that. Now, are you reading and obeying God's Word? We are going to be held accountable for what we have at our disposal here. We have the Word of God. We will have to give an account for how we responded to God's revelation to us. We have everything we need, even more than what the Jews had. How are we responding to God's word? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem one day, and a young man came running up to him and knelt in front of him and said, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Good teacher, why do you call me good? Only God is good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, teacher, I've done all those things since I was a child." And Jesus looked at him and with genuine love, he said, "There's still one thing that you haven't done. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And the young man dropped his face. And he went away sad because he had many possessions. And Jesus turned around and he looked at his disciples and he said, "It's so hard for the rich to get it. It's just so hard for the rich to get into the kingdom of God." And his disciples were kind of, "What?" Yeah, as a matter of fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of this needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were just, "Well, who in the world can be saved then?" Jesus said, "With man it's impossible. It's humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Paul will go on to write in Romans chapter 8, "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. Everything we tried to do, we came up short. The law just showed us how short we had come up." And Jesus exposed this man's failure. He hadn't given his heart to Jesus. He hadn't surrendered his priorities to him. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our own sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. God did what the law could not do. He provided a way to make us right. And I so look forward to next week's lesson that God has for us. But I know we had to go through this route to see the fact that We need a Savior. Every one of us are in this sea of sin and drowning in need of a rescue. May God help us to see how sin has wreaked havoc on our lives and will continue to do so if we yield to it. We fail to give our lives to Jesus Christ. May God give us grace.